haven't done this yet, and everyone who we need to thank is not here, but it's important that we just want to thank those who have been a part of making this conference come to pass. We have the sound guy, faithfully here at every session. We have Tina. We have the speakers. We've had all the organizers that have been involved. There's lots of details that go into this, and everyone who brought a plate, everyone who helped with the cleanup, just thanks for participating and helping this conference come to pass. But let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4. This evening we're going to be considering a paradigm for engagement. How do we as believers engage with those who are trapped in a life of same-sex attraction? And I believe that Jesus' engagement with the Samaritan woman outlines truth in love for us. So we'll read from verse 1 to 45. Let's hear God's word together. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. I'm going to sing one more song before we come to the word together. This song is based on a prayer that was written by one of the Puritans. And it just resonates with knowing ourselves as sinners and coming to a God of grace. O great God. Your Bible is to John chapter 4. Let me begin with a strange question. One good thing about the legalization of homosexual marriage is, fill in the gap. One good thing about the legalization of homosexual marriage is, we can now put away politics and get on with evangelism. The homosexual contingent of society has often been pushed into a ghetto around which we have built a fence. And all our engagement with them has been militant legislation, a media shouting match, throwing bricks over the wall. This has hindered the gospel to the extreme. Here is a needy people group, a broken people group who need the gospel, and we have treated them as enemies and walled them off. But now that the legal problem is out of the way, now that we can lay down our pickets, we can grab this evangelistic opportunity with two hands and reach out to them. I am not happy about the legalization of homosexual marriage. It is wrong. It is sinful. It is against God. And it is, as a Christian, my duty to be a prophetic voice that tells the world of God's norm for humanity and to call them to repentance and salvation. But the trouble is this. As the church, we can get so hung up on being the prophetic voice that we do not move to the gospel call. We can be so anxious and fearful and reactionary that we get caught up in the political debate, that we forget to love them and preach the gospel to them. I don't know about you, but I've felt this tension within myself. Maybe it's just my generation. I'm of a generation and culture from South Africa, that's where I grew up, that has been very sheltered against these sorts of things. You just didn't talk about them. They were taboo. I grew up in a Christianized culture that characterized homosexuality as criminal. People would be arrested and harassed by the police for this activity. And then it was called to be a mental illness. Or it was thought to be a thing that only happens to bad people who have done bad things to deserve those desires. Even as a young Christian, I didn't apply my theology consistently. Not applying my belief in the total depravity of all people, I had a category of us and them. There's the bad people out there, the gay people, and then there's us good Christians over here. All sin is unnatural in one sense, in that it breaks God's law. Homosexuality also violates natural law, but it is not the only sin that violates natural law. There are many others. Divorce is a violation of natural law. I don't know about you, but I felt a definite shift in gear and even a shift in my own thinking as we've been forced as Christians to engage with this issue as it has become mainstream. Homosexuality is no longer something that is out there neatly categorized that I do not have to engage with. You know, I could, once upon a time, we could just sit there happy with our misconceptions, happy with our stereotypes, happy with our Pharisaic attitudes because it wasn't mainstream. They were the minority. We weren't forced to reckon with whether we were being in line with the gospel in the way that we were reacting to them. But we can't do that anymore. Our governments have failed us, and we are going to see more and more homosexuality in the home, the workplace, and even at church. But sadly, many Christians are not equipped to engage with this new challenge. If they ever had an opportunity to meet someone who was homosexual, they may feel tempted to wave the pickets, to revert to those pre-legalization protestations. But if we fail to see them as the Bible describes them, then we will continue to perpetuate many mistakes and fail to seize this gospel opportunity. It's time for a shift. It's time for us to think biblically. We can no longer carry on sailing on the old traditional prejudices and categories. We must think in terms of the gospel and in terms of the Bible. We need to snap out of a political mindset and into an evangelistic one. It's time to learn to speak the truth in love. And so a paradigm for that comes from John 4, where Christ engages with a Samaritan woman. This is a beautiful model of compassionate engagement, which has the wonderful balance of both compassion, love, as well as truth. Who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans were hated by the Orthodox Jew. The Samaritans were from the 10 northern tribes who, because of the Assyrians, were forced to intermix with the surrounding nations. And they became mixed peoples and no longer pure Jews. They had their own twisted religion based on the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They had a rival place of worship to the temple in Jerusalem. They were considered unclean and to be avoided. And so the very fact that Jesus was willing to go through Samaria to speak to a Samaritan woman, to someone who was a lifestyle sinner, and even to receive a drink from her, puts him at odds with the Pharisaic practice of separation of the time. The racial tension behind this story fits well with the issues that we face as we seek to minister to those who are caught in same-sex attraction. The prevailing legalistic atmosphere of first century Judaism, its attitudes of disgust, hatred hiding behind apparent holiness, separation in order to preserve holiness, institutionalized bigotry, these are all the things that were going on in Israel at the time, and sins that we can fall prey to as well. These are common sins of the human heart. We are all Pharisees. We're all prone to be Pharisees and fall into that hypocritical revulsion. While we've got our own perverted sins that we hide, we still have an us and them way of dealing with others. Everyone else's sin is a log, and our sin is always a splinter. It's just the tendency of the human heart. We're all graceless sinners who forget that all sinners are equally undeserving and segregate against those who we perceive to be less deserving and worse than ourselves. We become political, an us and them mentality. And so John chapter 4 becomes very interesting for us. And in order to understand John chapter 4, we need to take it with John chapter 3. Who's the main character in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. What sort of a man is he? He's a religious sinner. He's not a lifestyle sinner like the woman at the well. He's a religious sinner. He's a Pharisee. But here are the similarities. They both think that they're okay spiritually. They both misunderstand the issues upon first engagement. They both have a type of literalism which obscures the truth. Nicodemus fixates on being born literally. The woman upon actual water and not eternal life. Putting these two very different people side by side shows us that they're both unsaved. That there are two ways to be lost, morally and immorally. The very religious as well as the lifestyle sinner are both in need of grace and salvation. None have within themselves the ability to save themselves. Both are under judgment. And if any are saved, they must be saved by grace, not because they are any better. Homosexuals are not less deserving of salvation than you. But you might say to me, but Nick, isn't homosexual sin more serious than other sins based on Romans 1 verse 24 and 27 and other verses? And you'll remember our answer to that question last night. The answer is yes and no. On a social level, there are definitely stronger consequences for homosexuality. But when Paul describes homosexual practices in Romans 1, it is the first of many other sins listed which flow from a debased mind. Go and read verse 28 and 29. There's a long list of sins that all flow from a debased mind. There are 22 sins listed there. Things like envy, haughtiness, gossiping, being disobedient to parents. Do you have a debased mind? Yes, you do. In fact, we see that Jesus makes the sin of Sodom less serious than the sin of those Jews who rejected him. Listen to Matthew 11, verse 23 to 24. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So which is the more serious sin? Homosexuality or to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior? According to Christ, rejecting Him is the more serious sin. We must allow these biblical perspectives to break down the prejudice that we have inherited and that naturally flows from the inner Pharisee that is within every single one of us. But someone might want to ask me, but Nick, isn't homosexual desire the result of a judgment from God? Isn't it only bad people that God curses with homosexuality as He hands them over to a debased mind? It's a yes and no answer once again. This question is the same as the question about suffering and sin. And so we need to be careful. Just as suffering can be the direct result of our own sin, it can also be aggravated by other sins. And is also just a part of our common fallen condition. Likewise, homosexual desire may be for some the consequences of their own actions. But for others, the experience of these sinful desires are unbidden. Unwanted. They arise because they have a sinner's heart and they come up. Not because of any external, but because of an internal problem. We need to be careful to recognize that not all who suffer from these desires are reaping what they have sown, but are simply wrestling with one expression of the depravity that lies within every single one of us. Remember the man born blind in John 9, verse 2 and 3? And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. To try and be the prophet who can always make a direct connection between a person's sins and its consequences is a legalistic tendency. You'll never know, and so you shouldn't attempt to. Well, let's look at the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ is seen in many aspects of the story. Firstly, Jesus does not avoid the place where sinners live. The Jews would ordinarily take a long route around Samaria in order to avoid it. But Jesus does not avoid the country of Samaria. If you see a homosexual person walking on the same side of the street, or in the same aisle that you're shopping in, or happens to be in your classroom, or maybe in your workplace, or on the same sport team that you're on, what do you do? Do you leave the room? Do you get out of the sports team? Do you ask for a change in position at work? No. Proximity to sinners does not make a person unclean. Jesus teaches us this in Mark 7, verse 14 to 23. And just to make the point, in Mark 7, just after Jesus has stated this, he travels to Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia and there heals the Syrophoenician's daughter, crossing those boundaries once again. But secondly, notice this. Jesus reached out to the sinner. The woman came to the well at midday. This is significant because ordinarily if you were collecting water, you would go in the cool of the day or at the end of the day. You would only come at the hottest time of the day if you were trying to avoid the other woman of the village. Those nasty gossips whose husbands you had probably had an affair with. This woman was a lifestyle sinner. She had been married to five men and she was presently cohabiting with a sixth. She was a woman who had come from a life of abuse and pain. She was empty and she was needy. Jesus knows this. We see that in verse 17 and 18. He had an intimate knowledge of her situation. Jesus would have been dressed as a Jew, and of course he was a man. For this reason, the woman is silent. And so Jesus has to begin the conversation. And he begins it with a politically incorrect request. Verse 7 to 9. Read it with me. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We've heard a lot about Rosaria Butterfield. Let me fill out her story a little bit here. Rosaria Butterfield was once a lesbian English professor. She wrote an article against the Christian parachurch group called the Promise Keepers. She received a lot of mail in response, and she divided it into two groups. Hate mail from Christians who insulted her, calling down judgment upon her head and ranting at her, as well as fan mail from those who praised her article. But in all the mail, there was a letter from a pastor called Ken Smith. He wrote out of a concern for her soul. And so he asked a lot of questions that she had never been asked, that had to do with her worldview and her presuppositions. The tone of the letter was gentle, and Ken invited her to contact him if she would be willing to discuss these things further. She didn't know what to do with the letter. Is it hate mail? Is it fan mail? It's neither. And so it just sat there in the middle on her desk. She threw it in the bin. She took it out the bin. Finally, she decided to call him and accepted an invitation to have a meal with him and his wife. To cut a long story short, after 2 years of visiting with Ken and Floy and joining a Bible study and going along to church along the way, she was finally converted by the grace of God. Now she is a homeschooling pastor's wife who adopts and fosters children, writing books and speaking on the topics that we're speaking about today. The point is that this very different approach to reaching out to her set Ken's response apart from the typical religious responses and made a bridge for her to come to salvation. Christ is building this sort of bridge with the woman from Samaria. The Pharisee would have made his indignation felt. Christ treated her like a person, not like a leper. Verse 10 is a startling verse, perhaps the most startling in the whole passage. In its relevance to engaging with homosexuals, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She is not seeing clearly, but we can. And what we need to see is not only the offer of eternal life, but look at it. The holy King before whom angels fall. The one who they cannot look upon, they have to cover their eyes, is offering to serve a sinner. Can you see his willingness to serve sinners? We can see it clearly in his willingness to become flesh, to serve us unto death. And we can see it here as he offers to serve a social outcast. This is our example. Will we break down the walls of separation that have prevented us from serving homosexuals? Christ is willing to reach out to them. Christ is willing to serve them. Christ is willing, if they ask, to give freely the offer of salvation. Is that our attitude? Or are we still in the militant phase? Are we still political? Are we still throwing up the walls? Are we still circling the wagons to protect our children? That's our reaction, isn't it? Anger, fear, anxiety, these are the things that drive our engagement, but not Christ's. But not only is Christ compassionate, he also delivers the truth. Having reached out to the woman, Christ now speaks into her emptiness, speaks about her sin, speaks to her about her bad theology. In our anger and fear, we usually get it the other way around. We start with the truth, and it usually starts with shouting and condemnation and rubbing people's noses in it and saying, I'm glad you're going to hell because you're gay, and all those sorts of things that Christians have said in the past. But Christ starts with his compassion and then the truth. Look at verse 11 and 12. We see the woman raising her objections. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. As with many spiritual discussions in our own day, the woman gets caught up on the material things. She focuses on the physical aspects of things like drawing water and how deep the well is. And you can imagine, as we engage with those in same-sex attraction today, material discussions coming up. But isn't the Bible written by men? Wasn't Jesus just a man fixated on the material, not seeing things for what they are? Then her second objection is to think that the water she has from Jacob is better than what Christ is offering. And this today would be akin to those saying, well, I'm happy and I have a good life. I don't need Christ. You religious people need a crutch. I don't. My water is good enough. I don't need your water. That's what they say. So accustomed to her own experience, she cannot conceive of something greater. Jesus clarified what he meant by living water in verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus speaks about offering something which she herself would have seen as out of her reach. She's a sinner. She's a bad person. She has isolated herself from society. She doesn't think that eternal life is within her grasp, and that's the very thing that he is offering to her. I've spoken to people who've said, you know, Nick, I'm just too bad to be saved. I'm beyond it. I'm beyond it. I am under judgment. My destiny is sealed. Not so. Jesus freely and willingly offers eternal life to someone like this. Sounds to me like Isaiah 55 verse 1 to 3. Come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Christ offers to quench the spiritual thirst and hunger of this impoverished sinner, the social outcast, for free. This is how we need to understand the offer, and that is available for every person, whether same-sex attracted or not, today. Christ knows of her deep need. He knows of her emptiness, and he offers the greatest gift on offer. The transformation of her house of sin and emptiness into a temple where the Holy Spirit will dwell. A life of fullness of joy, not the empty and hollow pleasures that she's been indulging in. Those things that she has been enslaved in. I've had a lot of discussions with Russell over the years, and I always remember one of the things that he told me about his community of friends and some of the things they said to him when he got saved. When he became a Christian, they said things like, "You broke free. Well done. You got out." They admit that their lives are empty. They know that they are enslaved. They recognize their need. And Christ offers to them life overflowing. A Pharisee would not see past their sin to their need. But we need to see all the way into their need and know that Christ is willing to fulfill it. But the woman's not yet clear. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or come here to draw water." She does not yet see what is being offered and is still dwelling on that superficial plane. She's still worried about the discomfort of heat and the discomfort of physical thirst, not seeing what her real problem is. Jesus brings the conversation to a head by drawing attention to her sin, that she might see what need he is in fact talking about. Look at verse 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Christ has been very compassionate. And as he does with the rich young ruler, his love leads him to point out the sin of this woman's life. Jesus does this by telling her to go get her husband. She gives a half-truth answer, which sets her up. Jesus then presses her prophetically, revealing her track record and her marital status, laying her whole life of moral failure bare. What's the tone here? How did you hear that? How did you read it? How did you see yourself in that situation pointing out the sin of this woman? What tone do you think Christ took? Christ is not being lurid. Nor is he being vindictive. Nor is he being triumphant. Christ is being merciful. And he is bringing her to see her true need of eternal life because her sin has alienated her from God. He's not rubbing her nose in her sin, trying to wring out some sense of shame that has so far controlled her by isolating her from those good people that she doesn't want to run into at the well. He is applying the truth of her condition gently, faithfully, yet calling a spade a spade. In being compassionate, he does not withhold the truth. He doesn't spare her feelings, but please feel the willingness that he has to grant this woman eternal life. He's only talking about her sins, not to put her back in her box. Not to confirm the wall that stands between us and them, because he genuinely wants to see her saved. Is that how you talk about homosexuality with homosexuals? Do you want to make them feel like dirty dogs? Or do you want to talk about their sins so that they will know that they have a deep soul problem that God is willing to minister to? She's very uncomfortable. She deflects from her sin with a theological argument. An argument about worship. Look at verse 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Changing tack right there. Talk about getting off the subject. Woo, we were talking about my sin. Let's talk about a theological problem that we can stay on for hours and hours and hours because we've never solved it. The worship wars. She tries to withdraw from the exposure into the bunker of the racial divide. In evangelizing homosexuals, you might encounter theological objections on their lips as they try to put you in a box so they don't have to engage with you. Today, there are many books written to try and argue theology from a theological point of view that homosexuality is part of God's good design. That it is fine because God is a God of love. Or the Old Testament is no longer the law under which we live. They may try to drag up the liberal versus evangelical interpretations to cloud the issue, to argue for legitimacy. But Jesus does deliver the truth. Jesus does engage in the theological debate and he does set the record straight. Look at verse 21 to 24. Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." That is a categorical statement. Not from the Samaritans. It is from the Jews. The Old Testament is true. Your interpretation of Scripture is wrong. "But the hour is coming and is now when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Seeking. The Father is seeking sinners to worship Him, and that includes you, Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. He tells the woman outright that she is wrong, that her interpretation of Scripture is wrong, and that the Jews do have it right. He also points her forward to the profound New Testament reality that His death will accomplish, where all earthly temples will be superseded and God will come and dwell within sinners' hearts by His Spirit. This discussion ends with Christ finally revealing His identity as the Messiah. It leads to the woman's salvation. Her salvation leads to the salvation of many in the Samaritan town. And it's a wonderful picture. We can distill Christ's actions into two types: compassion, truth-telling. In compassion, He did not recoil, but went into Samaria. He did not remain silent, but spoke about normal things to begin a conversation. He refused to take offense as He was cast into stereotypical roles. He did not retort to the reverse racism thrown in His face. He showed tact in drawing her into a conversation, even when she did not seemed interested in talking. And there are, I suppose, a few practical points we could bring up here. Some have suggested that you could use questions to advance a difficult conversation. You know, you always wonder, how would I have a conversation of this type with someone like this? Here's a good tact: questions. For example, if the comment is made that some people are just born gay, you could say something like this: "I'm curious to hear more. Do you think that if something is genetic, it must be right?" See, puts them on the back foot, makes them have to justify it, keeps the conversation going. Or, "Is all moral behavior justifiable if it has a genetic link?" And then, of course, you're opening doors for all sorts of other like situations. This puts the burden of proof back on those who are attacking. It's not merely a tactic to manipulate the conversation. It is a way of helping the conversation to move forward to the most crucial differences between the two views. We must give common courtesy. And perhaps the conversation will be over a number of conversations, or perhaps even over a period of 2 years, like Rosaria Butterfield. Whatever the length, we must be available to minister and not scuttle the opportunity by resorting to "you dirty dogs," or the horrible way in which Christians have in the past interacted and reacted to those who are caught in same-sex attraction. But we must stress this: it's not merely friendship evangelism that we want to be involved in. Yes, we must be loving. Yes, we must build relationships, but we must declare the truth in love. They must hear in order to believe. And maybe their wrong worldviews will be exposed. They will be challenged. They will feel them falling apart around them. But this means that you need to know your facts about what the Bible teaches. You need to know the truth of the Scriptures. You may need a basic knowledge of the wrong ways that people have tried to argue for homosexuality. I can recommend Rosaria Butterfield, Christopher Yuan. These are some of the names we've been repeating over and over again. Rosaria in particular is very helpful. As an English professor, she exposes the underlying assumptions in our language and our thinking about homosexuality. For example, she shows how Sigmund Freud is the root to defining humanity in terms of sexual orientation. This is a false definition of humanity, as we have shown, because male and female are made in the image of God. In heaven, we will have no sexual relations. We don't define our ontology by what we are attracted to sexually. Are you going to be a human being in heaven when there are no sexual relations? Yes. So then you don't primarily define your humanity by sexual attraction. It's a category mistake. Freud was also a child of German Romanticism. And the underlying philosophy of this movement is that experience is the most reliable way to know the truth. And so following Freud, sexual identity is an amorphous thing that is finally shaped and determined by who we lust after. If we experience it, it must be real. These are just the lies that you may have to read up on. You may have to learn a little bit of history. You may have to learn a little bit of theology. You may have to learn a little bit of the worldviews that have deceived them. As you might have arguments and truth. Because spiritual warfare, one part of spiritual warfare is to tear down arguments, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 10. Do we tear down strongholds and arguments, anything that raises itself up against the truth of God? That's what we have to equip ourselves to do. We likewise will have to know a little bit about the nature versus nurture debate so that we can reject fatalistic models which see people as the sum total of nature or nurture or a combination of both. We need to know what the Bible says, that we are created by God as man and woman. We're also sinners, and so sin distorts the integrity of what God originally made. But it does not erase what we are. And just as Christ spoke about the emptiness of sin, the nature of sin is the breaking of God's law and brought the truth to bear upon false conceptions of God, we must know our theology so that we can set things straight in that department as well. It is the truth which sets people free. So we must speak the truth in love. Well, friends, I've just got a few closing comments that I would like to make. My hope has been in this conference that every single one of us have been challenged. Perhaps you've learned something new. Perhaps some attitude has been exposed as sinful. Perhaps you've got a bit more confidence to stand upon the Word of God and to believe what it says. The challenge I want to close with is I want to ask you, which side do you err on? Do you err on the side of truth or love? This will depend upon your personality. I'm a truth guy. I like arguments. I like big words. I like theology. You know, if it's going to be a choice between truth and love, I usually err on the side of truth. Okay? That's me. And that's not necessarily right. It's just my disposition, my personality. It's because of my giftings and the things that the Lord has made me sensitive to. Which side do you err on? And I think there are two churches in the book of Revelation which show the two overemphases, the two sides of the pendulum swing, where people have either been too truth-loving at the expense of love or too loving at the expense of truth. The first is the church in Ephesus. Listen to Revelation 2. I'll just read from verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They lost their first love. What is first love? It's that love for God which translates itself into love for others. Think about the church at Ephesus. It had been planted by the Apostle Paul, and he spent 18 months as an apostle in its foundational stage. He sent Apollos to Ephesus, that great preacher. Then he sent Timothy to go and strengthen the church at Ephesus. The book of 1 Timothy is written to Timothy when he's in Ephesus. Then the Apostle John spent time in the church at Ephesus. This was one of those major theological centers. If you wanted to go to a place where there was truth, where there was this apostolic heritage and tradition, it was probably a reformed church. Okay? Ephesus. The sin of reformed churches is it's all about doctrine. It's all about truth. It's all about getting that apostolic teaching right. But it can be at the expense of love. Or are you more like the church at Thyatira? Yeah. Revelation 2, I'll read from verse 19. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So here was a church that was full of love and good works and suffering, but they allowed teaching on sexual immorality to be in their midst. You wouldn't find that excess in Ephesus, but you find it in Thyatira. Which side are you on? Are you more like Ephesus? Are you more like Thyatira? Are you so unbending on the truth that you tend towards being unloving? Or are you so loving that you tend to sacrifice the truth? Friends, the challenge of this conference is that we will speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, it has been our joy, Lord, to look again into your word. To look again at the cross. Lord, it has been a sorrowful yet joyful experience to look again into the depths of the sinfulness of our own hearts, only to understand, Lord, that we're all sinners and we all need the grace of God. Lord, this weekend we have been humbled, we have been taught, we have been challenged, and Lord, we pray that you would make this time useful. We don't just want to pat ourselves on the back because we're being relevant. Lord, we want to be equipped and transformed that we might reach out to a hurting world, that your name might be glorified. Lord, we recognize this is an opportunity that you have put here, us here at this time to address. Equip us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be balanced, speaking the truth in love, declaring the wonder of the gospel of Christ freely for all. Father, we pray for opportunities for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to cross paths with those who are caught in this life of emptiness and sin. That you would give us wisdom and boldness to know how to engage with them. And Lord, that we would be able to use some of what we've learned this weekend as we engage with them. Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's close our conference together as we stand and sing, When I Survey.